The Bible now. So why don't you grab one of the Bibles near to you, perhaps one of the red ones in the pews, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and that's on page 982 of those red Bibles. 1 Peter 3:1-7 before I read. Father God, we've come in, we've listened, we've sung, we've listened again, we've prayed, and yet our hearts and minds may still be buzzing about many things that are going on in our lives. And so I would ask now that you would bring a calmness and peace to our minds such that as we read your word, we would read it with the reverence and fear and awe that you deserve. And we pray that in your name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
If I can invite you, please, to reopen your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 is where we're looking today. If we've not met before, a really warm welcome from me as well. My name's Des Smith and I'm one of the pastors here. It's wonderful to see you here today as we dive into this bit of, well, possibly controversial piece of scripture on what God has to say about husbands and wives, but also more deeply about how that's a reflection of what he's done for us in Jesus. So before we get into God's word, why don't we pray again, and then we'll dive into this. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that when we were far off, you came to seek us out in the Lord Jesus, that he died for us, that he rose again, and that he's reigning in heaven with you now, and that one day he will come back. Father, we thank you that you have given us marriages in this world to reflect that great truth. Father, we pray that today we might see a little more of how marriage can point towards Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is scary to have to submit to someone, isn't it? It's really scary to have to submit to someone. You are waiting in the dentist's waiting room, and the dental nurse calls you in, and then you sit down on the chair and you lie down, and the dentist makes some small talk, and then he asks you to open your mouth and he starts digging around with all of those incredibly savage looking hooks and drills and bits and pieces, and you're sitting there and you're sort of like that, and they're saying, oh, how are you? And you're saying, oh, really fine. And they're saying, all right, so what did you get up to this week? And you say, oh, ah! And it hurts. Why on earth do they even bother talking to you, dentists? Have you ever noticed that dentists always talk in code when they're talking to their assistants? They always say, you're sitting there and they're sort of going to sort of start doing something to you, and they say to the nurse, can you get me a 2 and a 4? What on earth does that mean? If they called those instruments by their real names, they'd be saying, nurse, get me the claw. Hand me the Punisher. I mean, you'd never go to the dentist, would you? And that's what makes the dentist so scary, because you are lying there, you can do nothing, and you are putting yourself in someone else's hands. It is scary submitting yourself to someone. I remember as a kid, we used to have spot tests at school where you would do a test, maybe 30 questions, and then you had to hand your test to the kid sitting next to you for them to mark it. That just used to fill me with so much anxiety. Will they mark it correctly? Would they be able to read my writing? Would they try and play a joke on me and deliberately mismark my paper? It was scary because I was submitting myself to someone else. Submitting yourself to someone else is scary because you're putting your life or part of your life in someone else's hands. And that's hard because the person I trust most to look after me is me, not someone else. And so if I am going to be affected by something, especially if there's a risk that something is going to be painful, well, I'd rather I had control over it rather than someone else. So when I do have to trust someone else by submitting to them, that's a big leap of faith. Does this person care for me and know what they're doing? Submission of any sort is always a struggle between faith and fear. Now, I think that's why we react so strongly when we read the very first line of this passage. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. It's risky. What if he hurts me? It's hard enough to submit to a good husband, but what if he's a bad husband? Isn't a command like this actually just inviting abuse? When husbands have got such a bad track record over history of treating their wives, how on earth can God ask wives to submit to their husbands? Well, that's what this passage today addresses. And before I go any further, I have to say we're not going to be able to answer everything this morning. So if you still have questions at the end, that could be because I've got something wrong, or it could be because we've only got half an hour. Either way, I'm really happy to answer questions afterwards, and you'll also have a chance to have another go at it in your CGs, so please ask there. But for now, we're just going to give two reasons as to why wives might submit to husbands. Because it pleases God, and because it promotes the gospel. In fact, that's our big idea for today, that wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands to care for their wives because it pleases God and it promotes the gospel. So our first point today is simply wives. The first reason that wives are to submit to their husband is because it pleases God. I think a little bit of context here is really helpful. Christians, according to chapter 2, verse 11, are foreigners and exiles in the world. That is, Christians just don't really fit in here anymore. We don't really belong. And the reason Christians no longer belong is because God has saved us from the fate of the world, death and hell, and he's given us a new home in heaven. The world, which was once our home, is now just a place we're passing through on the way to our real home, heaven. And as such, we're no longer to live lives consistent with this world, but with the next. Listen to verse 11 of chapter 2. As foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires. Live good lives. We are to be strangers, but perfect strangers. And one of the reasons that we are to lead good lives is so we can attract others into this exile with us. We're to be separate, yes, but we're to be separate and attractive. Listen to chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's actually the main theme of the central part of this letter. Now, once he stated that general principle, that we're to be separate, but separate so we can be attractive, he then gives us three case studies about what that good life looks like in a particular context, where you're under someone else's authority. And he gives three examples of where Christians might be under someone else's authority: government, employment, and marriage. And in each example, the advice is the same: submit. So when it comes to the government, you look there in chapter 2, verse 13, and he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, etc." When he's talking about your boss, he says in chapter 2, verse 18, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters." And when he comes to wives, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says the same thing: "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands." You see, for Peter's readers, it might be tempting to think that because they're citizens of heaven now, and no longer really citizens of this world, they no longer need to submit to this world's authorities. But that's not true. Even though we're now only passing through this world, we're still to submit to the authorities. But that raises a question, doesn't it? Why is marriage an authority relationship? I mean, we can see why governments have authority over us. We can see why our bosses have authority over us. But why husbands? Well, Peter doesn't tell us here. I think he simply assumes it. But God does tell us elsewhere. Listen to these words from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. It says this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Paul here is quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which is talking about a human marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve. But then Paul says that behind that, those verses, even all the way back in Genesis, are ultimately talking not about Adam and Eve, but about Jesus and the church. It's as if marriage, as good as it is in its own right, was meant from the get-go to serve an even deeper purpose, to point beyond itself towards the love Christ would have for the church and the devotion the church would have for Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you're in a city that, as far as the eye can see, is nothing but mud huts. It's just mud huts as far as the eye can see, one-story buildings. But then imagine an architect wants to build a skyscraper right in the middle of that city. But no one's ever seen a skyscraper before, or can even conceive of one. So no matter how amazing that skyscraper will be once it's built, no one will know what it is and hence appreciate it once it's up. It'll just be this massive, incomprehensible object in the middle of the city. So what does the architect do to help out the citizens? Well, what he does is, before he starts work, he dots little scale models of the skyscraper all over the city, in the pharmacies, on the street corners, in the square, so that people can gather around those models and poke and prod them and have a look at them. And so they can get an idea of what the skyscraper will look like once it's up. Then, once the skyscraper is up, they'll be able to recognize it for what it is. Oh, I've seen something like that before. Well, it's the same here. The relationship of Christ and the church, the love that he would show on the cross to us and the devotion we're to show to him, would be so profound and so new that human beings would never recognize it for what it was unless we'd seen some model of it beforehand as a reference point. Well, that's marriage. In marriage, God puts little scale models of the gospel all over the world so that when Jesus does arrive, we can recognize him for who he is. Oh, when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, that's like when Dad gave up everything so we could look after Mum when she got sick. Oh, when I see how devoted my Christian workmate is to Jesus, that's how like Sarah treats Ben. You see, marriage is a model of the gospel. And in that model, men and women have different roles. Husbands are to lead self-sacrificially, just like Jesus. And wives are to submit to leadership, their leadership, just like the church. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That's the logic that underlies this passage. But it leads to another question, doesn't it? What does submission mean? Because that's the scary thing. Well, I think it's helpful to start by explaining what submission doesn't mean. Submission doesn't mean subservience, groveling. I think some people hear the word submission and they see this. I don't know if you can see the details in that. That's a picture of a Victorian-era couple, and she is lighting his pipe. Given the smug expression on his face, it's a surprise she hasn't set fire to the rest of him. We see that when we hear the word submission. We think that if we could maybe click on the word submit in 3 verse 1, and we get a link to something like this column from the 12th of October, 1895, in the Isle of Man Times. Here's their marriage column advice. Don't argue with your husband. Do whatever he tells you and obey all his orders. Don't worry him for money and don't expect a new dress oftener than he offers to buy you one. Don't sit up till he comes home from the club. Better to be in bed and pretend to be asleep. We click on this word and we think that maybe it would be fully on the side of the Bath Weekly Chronicle and Herald, which in 1940 gave this advice to husbands. Bring her an occasional gift of flowers and remember her birthday and the wedding anniversary. Remember these and she will darn your socks. Quite possibly while you're still wearing them. Oh, I'm sorry, did I stab you in the foot causing free bleeding? I'm so sorry, sweetheart. No, that is subservience, not submission. Submission's not subservience. And it's never an excuse for abuse. We're not going to go into any detail on this today. If you want to hear more about the Bible's view of the horrors of domestic violence and abuse generally, please listen to one of our Song of Songs sermons, The Dark Side of Sex, which is on our website. But it's enough to say this. This is never a call to submit to abuse of any sort. If you are being abused by your husband, please get help. And if needs be, get out and call the police. I will be the first one to help you pack your bags. There is nothing unsubmissive about leaving and getting out, even temporarily, from an abusive relationship. Rather, by doing that, you're actually calling your husband to fulfill his part of the bargain and treat you as Christ treats his church, which is the very opposite of abusively. Submission doesn't mean subservience. It's certainly not an excuse for abuse. What it does mean is it's an attitude of willing cooperation with a person where you voluntarily submit yourself to their authority to achieve a common goal. Submission is an attitude of willing cooperation with someone where you voluntarily submit yourself to their authority to achieve a common goal. Note two things about the verses there in verse 1, rather. It's willing cooperation. 3 verse 1 says, submit yourselves. Submission is something that the wife does, not something the husband imposes on the wife. Isn't it interesting that when you get to chapter 3, verse 7, with the instructions to husbands, it doesn't say, husbands, ensure your wives submit. Rather, it says, husbands, be considerate of your wives. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that husbands and wives don't have any say in each other's conduct. But what it does mean is that ultimately, each one is to answer to God for their answers, for their lives, rather, not to the other. Wives must submit themselves voluntarily and willingly. But secondly, submission is submission towards achieving a common goal. The wife here in the Bible isn't submitting to her husband to further the kingdom of her husband, as though his comfort is her ultimate goal, like the woman in the photograph. No, she's submitting to her husband to further the kingdom of God, to further the gospel. A project, might I add, which the husband is also involved in. Remember, marriage is given to us as a model of the gospel to the world. That's the ultimate reason we want to get married. So you don't submit to your husband to glorify your husband, but to help both of you as a team glorify Jesus. I mean, if you're a netball player, well, if your team is going to work, you've got to submit to your team captain, don't you? But you don't do it just to make your captain happy, although, of course, it will. No, you do it so the whole team, of which the captain is also a part, can win the game. Well, that's the same in marriage. So, wives are to submit to their husbands because it models the gospel. And when you model the gospel well in that way, when wives are pure and reverent in that area of their life, when their beauty comes from a gentle and quiet spirit, that, verse 4, is of great worth in God's sight. Wives are to submit to husbands because it pleases God. But the second reason that wives are to submit to their husbands is because it promotes the gospel. You see, remember from verse 12 that as foreigners and exiles in the world, Christians are not just to live good lives because it pleases God. We're to live good lives so that it can be attractive to others. Listen to verse 12 again. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, in some cases, that inverted commas pagan, which is just another word for a non-Christian, will actually be your husband. Look there at verses 1 to 2 of chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, there are several reasons why a Christian woman might be married to a non-Christian guy. Maybe it was that they both got married as non-Christians, and then the wife became a Christian. Maybe it was the opposite. Maybe, tragically, they both married as Christians, and yet the guy fell away. Or it might simply be that a believing woman marries an unbelieving man. But in each case, that relationship creates an opportunity for conflict. The man and the woman have got fundamentally different views of the world, and they are going to cause friction. How is the Christian wife to deal with that situation? Is she to give up on the marriage because, well, she's a foreigner exile in the world anyway, so she's no longer bound by her former commitments? No, she's to submit to her husband even when it's hard and to stick with him. And when she does, not only is that the right thing to do, but she might win him over to Christ. Now, how is that going to happen? How does being pure and reverent, which in this context means being submissive to your husband, win the non-believing husband over to Jesus? Because remember, marriage is a model of the gospel. When the wife plays her part in that model, submitting as the church submits to Jesus, she is pointing by her behavior towards the deeper reality of Jesus and what he has done for the church. Now, it's not going to be enough on its own to win her husband over, her actions. Some see the words there without words and think that here there's a purely wordless evangelism, that there's no need for preaching the gospel, that a good life on its own will be enough. And frankly, when we think that, many of us breathe a sigh of relief. But that's not what it means here. When it talks about the husband not believing the word, it's literally disobey the word. Well, if the husband is disobeying the word, well, then he must have heard it somewhere beforehand in order to disobey it. No, there's still a need to preach. There's still a need to present Christ in as convincing and as winsome a way as possible. But how the wife's life witnesses here is that when he's heard the word and rejected it as something unattractive, he then sees it lived out in practice and sees something attractive. He sees the way his wife treats him. And he says, you know, I think I've heard about something like this before. I think I've seen this somewhere before. And I want to find out more. The model of the wife points to the skyscraper of Christ. You see, paradoxically, the wife's submission to the husband shows her ultimate loyalty is not to her husband, but to God. Look there at verses 3 and 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You see, the one that the wife really wants to look attractive in front of is God, not her husband. The beauty that she should seek is not that of her outer self, which the man sees, verse 3, but of the inner self, which is of great worth in God's sight, verse 4. Now, does that mean that it's wrong for a woman to look attractive or to want to look attractive? Will we be passing around a plate and everyone needs to pop their earrings then on the way out the door? No, it doesn't mean that. It can't do. We've just spent 2 weeks looking at Song of Songs where the woman there is praised for exactly that, all of her wonderful clothes and her amazing hair and her beautiful jewelry. No, it doesn't mean that. No, it just means that you're not to seek this as your ultimate form of beauty. You're to seek inner beauty, a godly character, before outer beauty. And the reason you're to do that is because the person you're ultimately trying to please is not your husband, but God. I mean, Sarah here is a great example of that, isn't she? Look at verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. She submitted herself to her husband because her hope was in God. And that's the answer to the fear that lies behind so much submission. Look there at the second half of verse 6. You are Sarah's daughters, that is, you're like Sarah, if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. You see, Sarah didn't have to fear what submitting to Abraham would do to her personal sense of identity, her personal sense of worth, because she knew that who she wasn't dependent on who she was in Abraham's eyes, but who she was in God's eyes. What she did, she mainly did for God, not Abraham. And that's how wives can submit genuinely freely to their husbands, without their sense of self being swallowed up by the man, without that fear, because your sense of self is no longer tied to him. Ladies, make no mistake, being married to Abraham was no picnic. He's one of those heroes of the faith, but at times he was a terrible husband. But Sarah could submit to him without fear. Fear of her sense of self being swallowed up by him, not because he was the most trustworthy person on earth, but because God was. Well, how do we apply this to some of us? Well, friends, if you're a a Christian unmarried woman here, whether you've never been married or you're divorced or you're widowed, please don't make the mistake of getting married to a non-Christian guy. The Bible is really clear that believers must only marry other believers. It doesn't say that here, but it's clearly assumed, isn't it? The very fact that the wife wants the non-Christian to convert assumes that there's something non-ideal about the situation of their mixed marriage. So if it's not ideal in the first place to be married to someone who's not a Christian, well then why would you voluntarily get yourself into that fix? Imagine for a moment, leave Jesus out of the picture for the moment. Imagine for a moment you are an absolutely mad keen soccer fan. You just live and breathe soccer. You play it twice on the weekends. You go to training three times a night. In your spare time, you're reading soccer magazines and you're following the Premier League and your Dream Cup and you've got magazines. Soccer is just everything to you. Soccer players are your heroes. And then you meet a guy. Oh, and he's good looking and he's nice. But he has no interest in soccer at all. In fact, if you ask him, he's not even quite sure if soccer exists. Are you going to get along well? Is the week to week going to be easy for you? Is it going to be easy to explain to him that you've got to go out to soccer training tonight when he thinks that soccer balls are just a fantasy? But don't do it. It's not worth it. But I tell you what, fellas, there's another word here, not just for the Christian unmarried women here, but also for you guys. I'll tell you what, one of the major reasons that Christian women marry non-Christian men is because Christian men don't step up. So will you please, if you want to, you're not bound to, but if you want to get married, if you want to ask a girl out, that is going to be a great start to getting married, ask her out. Ask out a Christian girl. Guys, can I tell you, this is going to sound inappropriate until I explain it. This church is full of stunning women. It is full of absolute stunners. I don't mean that Christian women are any more attractive or any less physically attractive than women who don't love Jesus. But guys, if you can see them as God sees them, as pure and reverent, as having an unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Guys, they are gorgeous. Guys, you know the best thing to look for in a girlfriend or a wife? This is what you want. You want a girl or a woman who, if she ever had to choose between you and Jesus, would dump you in a heartbeat. Now, that's humbling. But I tell you what, lads, if you find a girl or a woman like that, you have found a keeper. And girls, it's the same for you. If you can find a guy like that, you found a keeper as well. So why don't you say yes when he really nervously looks at his shoes and asks you out to coffee? But what if you're already married to a non-Christian guy? Or you're married to a guy who's a Christian, but frankly, he's just a lot less spiritually mature than you. Well, I think God urges you to love and respect him. We know it will sometimes be really hard. You have totally different views of the world and totally different priorities. He may get really jealous of the time that you're spending at church. Or maybe he gets angry with how you want to spend your money. Or he gets confused by the time that you seem to need to spend with God. Sisters, hang in there. It may not be pleasing to God, to your husband what you're doing, but it is pleasing to God. So don't fear. Know that we're praying for you. Sisters, you are one of the great unsung heroes of church life. And who knows? Don't lose hope. You may even win him over to Christ. But if you're here and you're actually the husband in this, if you're visiting church today or and you're actually married, you're not a Christian, but you're married to a Christian wife, we've actually got something to say here as well. Because we know for you guys, it's actually no picnic being married to a Christian wife either. Here is the woman that you care about most in the world. And there's a whole part of her life that you feel shut out from. Maybe you're not in that situation. Maybe you're the Christian husband. But if you're honest with yourself, you actually recognize that she is far more spiritually mature than you. It's her who's always the one bugging you to get to church. Or it's her who is always reading the Bible with the kids. Or it's her who always wants to ask you about giving to charity or church or to mission. And secretly, that irks you. Can I say, guys, if that is you, if you're a non-Christian married to a Christian guy, or if you're a guy who's a Christian, but really you know your Christian wife is more mature than you, can I say thanks for your support of your Christian wife? Trust me, it means the world to her. And where it's hard for you to support her, you know, we're praying for you too, because we get that it's hard. But we're also praying for you in something else, that you could see behind your wife's love and care for you to what lies behind it, the love and care that Christ has for you. And we pray that you might find that. Well, husbands, Peter only has a brief word for husbands, and so do I. But here it is in verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you love with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, listen to how Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Guys, what did Jesus do for us? What did Jesus do for his church? He gave himself up for us on the cross. Did he give up part of himself on the cross? No, it was the lot. He put all of our needs before any of his. Husbands, I know most of what's been said today has been about wives, but husbands, let me ask you this. Are you willing to do that for your wives? To give up everything for their holiness and joy? Well, then do that, and you'll be a husband well worth submitting to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have put models of the gospel all through the world. You've given us marriages, but marriages in this world are hard. Father, husbands are not always considerate. Wives don't always voluntarily follow. Father, please keep pointing us back to the gospel to help us do that, so we can be truly married for the gospel and to show a thirsty world the drink and the food that is in Jesus. Amen.